We consider it a privilege to be able to have Brother and Sister Seclemian with us at this time. And he's speaking on a wonderful subject, our very opportune to the time, death and resurrection of Jesus. Brother Seclemian.
Thank you, Brother. The three most important events in history are the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Two of these events, the death and resurrection of Jesus, occurred within a period of 3 days of each other, and a wider diversity of emotion can scarcely be imagined. At the death of Jesus was experienced the greatest possible sorrow, and within 3 days at the resurrection of Jesus, the greatest possible joy. Today we are going to consider the events culminating in the resurrection of Jesus from various standpoints. First, as the angels of heaven saw these events. Then, as seen by Satan and the fallen angels. Then, as viewed by the Jewish religionists and as they involved the civil authorities. Then, as experienced by the apostles and disciples of Jesus at the first advent. Then their significance to us, the harvest church, at this end of the age. And finally, as seen from God's standpoint. When the earth was created, we read in Job 38:7, that the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This showed an intense interest by the angelic heavenly host in matters pertaining to this earth. There must have been great delight on their part when the earth was clothed with vegetation and the animal creation was brought into being. And if they were interested before, they must have been utterly fascinated when Adam was created. Here was an earthly being, functionally similar to the animals, but in mentality and nobility only a little lower than the angels themselves. They must have felt a warm attachment to Adam, an attachment such as an older brother has to a younger. After all, did they not have the same heavenly Father? And their delight further increased when Eve was created, a creature of exquisite beauty such as the earth had never seen. Then, when the test of obedience was applied, there must have been some sober moments in heaven among the angelic host, somewhat like the sobering effect upon one whose younger and less experienced brother is taking an examination upon the outcome of which his entire future career depends. Then there must have been great sorrow in heaven when Adam failed in the test, and particularly because one of their own angelic number was instrumental in causing it. How do we know there was sorrow in heaven? If there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, is there not sorrow over a just one who sins? There must be. When Jesus was born on earth, the angels knew exactly what was happening. There was no secret about it. It was an angel who said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." You may be sure that the angel did not say this without knowing what it meant. Knowing, as we do from the book of Job, that there are days when the angelic sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord, I think we can reasonably suppose that God, on the occasion of just such a gathering, would tell his angelic family all about it, telling them of his wonderful plan of salvation, of the necessity for a redeemer, for someone to take Adam's place in death, someone perfectly equivalent to Adam before he sinned, to die as a ransom or corresponding price to release Adam and his race from death. We can imagine that the angels look at one another, asking, "Who is able to do this? How?" Then God would tell them that the mighty Logos, the bright and morning star, his only begotten Son, his instrument in all creation, including the angels themselves, their companion and chief, whom they knew and loved, had volunteered to be the one to redeem man. To relinquish his high position as the Logos of God, to leave the courts of heaven, to be out of intelligent existence for 9 months, to be born as a human baby upon the earth, to there grow up as a perfect man, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, to become an exact counterpart of the perfect Adam, maintaining a perfectly holy and sinless life, and then to lay down his perfect human life for Adam's forfeited life, to die without deserving to die in the place of Adam who deserved to die, redeeming the dead Adam and through him his dying race, bringing the entire human family to life again, and then to make the earth a glorious garden as Eden was. Can you imagine the joy of the angels at this good news, these good tidings of great joy? They must have been bubbling over with happiness and praise of God. They would want a part in it. They would want to announce it. They would want to tell the world about it. And their request would be granted. And that is how it was later on that wonderful night near Bethlehem, that suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This was a spontaneous thing with the angels. They weren't just carrying out orders. You may be sure that they really felt every word of joy and praise they uttered. And they knew exactly what they were saying, too. When they sang "on earth peace," that word "peace," according to Dr. Strong, means to set at one again, which is, of course, at-one-ment or atonement. Then you may be sure the angels watched every incident of Jesus' career. If we, the church, are made a spectacle unto angels, I am sure Jesus was. So the angels intimately followed Jesus' life, especially after the start of his ministry. We know that 12 legions of angels, or 60,000 angels, stood ready to come to his aid. Jesus himself said so in Matthew 26:53. It is also written of Jesus in Psalm 91:11. "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And we often read that the angels ministered unto him, and they certainly must have been his ready instruments in the performance of his many miracles. As long as Jesus had this angelic protection, his enemies could not harm him. But the time finally came when Jesus must be offered up. His hour had come, as he himself expressed it. So his angelic protection was removed. It was only then that his enemies were able to take him and have power over him. This fact is shown by an incident when Jesus was before Pilate for judgment. Jesus refused to defend himself. He refused to make any statement. He opened not his mouth, as had been prophesied of him in Isaiah 53:7. We read the account in John 19:10-11. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." You may be sure that the angels felt and sorrowed over every scourging and indignity that Jesus suffered. Seeing him brutally crucified must have moved them deeply. When about the 9th hour he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" How they must have longed to reassure him and minister unto him as I have done so often before. To say to him, it's all right, it's really all right. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and a great light went out. The bright and shining star was extinguished. The great ransom sacrifice had been completed. We read that there was a darkness over all the earth. Jesus was dead. His body was laid in a tomb. He was out of existence. The angelic host waited for parts of 3 days. They knew he would rise again. God had told them. They were familiar with the prophecies, and Jesus himself had said so to his disciples. Then, on the morning of the 3rd day, they witnessed the most magnificent display of power by the Heavenly Father up to that time. Out of darkness a great light burst forth, and Jesus Christ arose with a glorious, immortal, divine body, an express image of the Father's person. What a grand reunion there must have been, and what mutual rejoicing that the ransom had been provided, that Adam had been redeemed, and with him all his race, that the restitution of all things was now possible. We read in Matthew 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the 1st day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not, ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Now let us, by way of contrast, consider these events from the viewpoint of Satan and the fallen angels. When Satan deflected from the favor of God and seduced Adam into sin, he made himself the mortal enemy of the Logos, Jesus, in his pre-human existence. Very early in his sinful career, Satan deduced from the prophecies that someone sent from God, born of a woman, would be his downfall. When the time came that men were in expectation of the Messiah, the Christ, Satan was on the alert. I think he was astonished when he learned that it was the mighty Logos who was to be born a babe in Bethlehem and become the Savior, which is Christ the Lord. What a foolish thing to do, he must have said to himself, to give up such a lofty nature and position and come to earth as a mere man. But what an opportunity it presented to Satan. The earth was his area of operation. To have Jesus come down to earth as a man would give him the chance he wanted. Like a man walking into a den of lions. He had handled men before. They were all alike. He would destroy Jesus and thwart God's plan of redemption both at once. First, he suggested to Joseph to put Mary away because, being a virgin, she was with child. But that didn't work. Then, after Jesus had been born, the wise men from the east arrived, inquiring, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Satan now suggested to Herod that a king of the Jews would be a threat to the Roman rule over the Jews, and that he had better do something about it. Herod did. Informing himself from the prophecies that Christ should be born in Bethlehem of Judea, he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under. That is one of the most satanic acts ever heard of. But that didn't work either. Joseph and Mary had been warned and had taken the babe to Egypt. When Jesus the man came up out of the baptismal water of Jordan, Satan was there, when he heard the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," he decided to handle the matter personally. After Jesus had fasted for 40 days, Satan suggested to Jesus that he turn stones into bread and satisfy his hunger. Satan had always been able to corrupt men through their fleshly appetites. It was surefire, and Jesus did have the power to change stones to bread if he had wanted to. Didn't he later turn water into wine at Cana? But Jesus refused, quoting Scripture. His powers were consecrated and not to be used selfishly. Then Satan suggested that since God had given the angels charge of his welfare, that he ought to test the arrangement by jumping off the pinnacle of the temple, just to try it out, you know. It would also be a spectacular demonstration and draw men to him. But Jesus refused to tempt the Lord, quoting Scripture again. Then Satan applied his final temptation, which had always succeeded in the past with men, the offer of unlimited wealth and power. He offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them if Jesus would worship him. Jesus again refused without the slightest hesitation, and Satan left him. Then Satan sought to destroy Jesus through the scribes and Pharisees and others, inciting and whipping up their jealous rage. But when they tried to stone him, Jesus evaded them. When they tried to push him over a cliff, he passed through the midst of them. Satan finally found his perfect foil, a man described as the son of perdition, one of Jesus' own disciples. Did you know that Satan sat at the table with Jesus and the others at the Last Supper? It's true, because we read in Luke 22:3 that Satan entered into Judas, whereupon he arranged to betray Jesus just before the Passover supper, which he attended. Yes, this was a job Satan wanted to do personally and not leave to his demons. And you may be sure he remained in Judas during the most foul betrayal in history. And I think the kiss by which Judas identified Jesus to his enemies was Satan's own idea, a personal touch. It is so much like him. When Jesus was before Pilate, Satan was worried for a while. He thought the old fool was going to actually release Jesus. But a quick inciting of the mob at just the right moment to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him. If you let him go, you are no friend of Caesar's," made Pilate think again, and Jesus was condemned. When Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Satan was convinced that he had triumphed. The Father himself had now abandoned Jesus. Jesus had probably been unfaithful in some respects, Satan thought, and would stay dead. But one thing worried him. If after Jesus was entombed, his disciples stole away his body and then claimed he had been resurrected as he said he would be, this could be troublesome. So, through the chief priests and Pharisees, he arranged to have the tomb sealed and guards posted. Now everything was safe, so he thought. But he probably stayed around the tomb just to be sure. On Sunday morning, there was suddenly a blinding flash of light. The guards fainted dead away, and a strong angel descended and rolled away the stone from the door of the sepulchre. And Satan, with his powers of a spirit being, undoubtedly saw with dismay the glorious resurrected Jesus, and he fled. But others had seen the resurrected Jesus also. The fallen angels, imprisoned in the atmosphere of this earth, saw him too. They too had been following Jesus' career on earth with a great deal of interest. When they observed Jesus' complete obedience to the Heavenly Father's will, they remembered their own disobedience. when they saw the humiliation of Jesus, even to the death of a cross, and then saw his glorious resurrection and high exaltation, they wondered about Satan's philosophy of seeking to exalt himself. Thus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was a powerful sermon to them, and undoubtedly some of them repented. We read in confirmation in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death flesh, but quickened spirit, by which also he preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Now let us consider these same events as seen by the Jewish religionists and by the civil authorities. When Judas came to the chief priests, they were delighted. They had tried so long to take and kill Jesus, but he had always slipped from their grasp. He seemed to lead a charmed life. His healings and other miracles drew an enormous following among the people. This reduced their influence, and they were consumed with jealousy. The fact that these miracles proved Jesus to be the promised Messiah did not concern them in the least. The chief priests and Pharisees had been particularly worried when they heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This was a spectacular miracle. So they held a special meeting, a sort of council of war. The account is in John 11:47, 48, and 53. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. So when one of Jesus' own disciples offered to betray him, they were delighted. They quickly agreed on 30 pieces of silver, the current price of a slave. Then they discussed with Judas the sign by which he would indicate to their officers which one Jesus was. And even they must have been disgusted when Judas said, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast." It is hard to imagine how a man who had intimately associated with the loving and gentle Jesus for so long could do such a thing. But Judas earned his 30 pieces of silver right after the Passover supper, which he had partaken together with Jesus. He gave the Judas kiss, an expression used to this day to denote a foul betrayal of trust. In the hands of the Jews, Jesus was accused by false witnesses, condemned to death, spit upon, buffeted, slapped, and mocked. Next morning, he was bound and delivered over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. The reason for this was that under Roman rule, the Jews were not permitted to carry out an execution. This must be done by the Roman authorities. So the Jews now told Pilate that they had tried Jesus and found him guilty of blasphemy, and requested that he carry out the sentence of death. Pilate tried to question Jesus about it, but Jesus would not defend himself. This pleased the Jews. He seemed to be playing right into their hands. But Pilate was not much impressed by religious disputes and found no fault in Jesus. The record says, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." He wanted to release Jesus, but the Jews had foreseen such a possibility and had organized a mob of loud and violent men who now made a great noise, shouting, "Crucify him, let him be crucified." The Jewish mob prevailed, and Jesus was led away by Roman soldiers to be crucified. Even when Jesus hung on the cross, they would not let him alone. The record says, likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If he will have him, they said. This was open defiance and an insult to God, because they well knew that Jesus was from God. And God indicated his displeasure. We read, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. This veil of the temple was 60 feet long and 30 feet wide and 6 inches thick. God showed his contempt by ripping it from top to bottom. These wicked men observed the death of Jesus with pleasure. Now we are rid of him forever, they probably said among themselves. Jesus truly came unto his own, and his own received him not. Then the chief priests and Pharisees went even further in their defiance. They requested of Pilate that Jesus' tomb be sealed and Roman guards be assigned to watch it. If they thus hoped to prevent Jesus' resurrection, how puny and ineffective their efforts were. The guards were probably napping that Sunday morning, and the sharp earthquake awoke them with a start. Then they saw the mighty angel descend, whose face was like lightning, coming straight at them. Have you ever been near when lightning has struck? The light is so bright that it blinds you temporarily. The brilliant flash of light and the sight of the angel descending was too much for even those tough Roman guards. The record says, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They fainted away. Too bad. Had they retained consciousness, they might have witnessed a most stupendous event. They may have seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now let us look at these events from the viewpoint of the apostles and disciples of Jesus at his first advent. When Jesus began his ministry, he was in direct communication with his heavenly Father. And one of the first things the Heavenly Father did was to indicate to Jesus just who were to be his apostles and disciples, the ones he had personally selected to be the companions of Jesus. This fact is clearly shown in Jesus' prayer just before his betrayal, as reported in the 17th chapter of John. He said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. So when we read that Jesus saw certain men and said, follow me, this does not imply a haphazard spur-of-the-moment selection. No, the Heavenly Father had indicated to Jesus the exact individuals. And God had previously prepared their minds, because when they were invited by Jesus to follow him, they promptly dropped everything and followed him. So they were very special people, although in the eyes of the world they were ignorant, rough, and uncultured, what we would call today of the lower strata of society. But in the eyes of Jesus, these men were true nobility. They were potential kings. This is proved by Matthew 19:27-29. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. Jesus was particularly pleased when, in answer to his question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then we read in Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." I don't think we can blame the warm and impulsive Peter too much for saying to Jesus, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." They had learned to depend upon him so much. They were like sheep, and Jesus was their shepherd. They could not think of carrying on without him. What can sheep do without a shepherd? They would be lost without him. But Jesus was preparing their minds for future events. He kept telling them that he was going to leave them, but they did not understand. They did not understand because they did not want to understand. It was something they did not want to happen, so they pushed the thought from their minds. But Jesus kept on telling them. He did not want them to be taken entirely by surprise. When Mary of Bethany poured the very precious ointment upon him, Jesus said, "In that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Then after the Passover supper, we read in Matthew 26:30-32, "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended, or stumble, because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." In a very few hours it happened. As his disciples slept, Jesus endured the anguish of Gethsemane alone. Then came Judas, leading the armed multitude of officers from the chief priests and elders. Jesus was betrayed and arrested. But they did not really take him. That armed multitude was not big enough to take him by force. No, he gave himself into their hands, saying, "Dost thou think that I cannot entreat my Father, and he will send to my relief more than 12 legions of angels?" Then we read in Matthew 26:56, one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." They did not really want to. This was their beloved master, whom they loved with all their hearts. They really wanted to be loyal. As Peter had said to Jesus just a few hours ago, "Though all men shall be offended or stumble, because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Peter really meant it with all his heart. But the poor, weak flesh prevailed. They fled. And Jesus understood completely. The prophecy, "I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad," was fulfilled. And Jesus endured the ordeal that followed alone. I have often thought, what a pity it was two thieves who were crucified with Jesus. It might have been two disciples, faithful to the last. The bravest of the disciples were the women. They watched from a distance as their Lord was crucified. They saw him die. They saw his side pierced. They waited and watched as his body was taken down from the cross. They followed at a distance to see where it would be laid. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments for the body of Jesus. Now we read from the 24th chapter of Luke. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. They said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day shall rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Yes, they wondered in themselves. It was all very confusing to them. Their hopes had been built up for 3.5 years, high hopes of a restored kingdom of Israel, with Jesus as king, and they themselves reigning with him. And now these hopes had been dashed to the ground. They were in this frame of mind when two of the disciples decided to walk from Jerusalem to a village called Emmaus. Emmaus means hot springs and was located about 8 miles from Jerusalem. One of these disciples was Cleopas, and the other is thought to have been Peter. They probably wanted to get away from the hustle and bustle of the city to a quiet place where they could talk and think and perhaps understand. Their hearts were heavy, and as they walked, the record says, they talked together of all these things which had happened, and they communed together and reasoned. In other words, they tried to make sense out of the situation, but had difficulty in doing so. Then Jesus joined them on the road in the form they did not recognize. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? They must have sensed a sympathetic understanding in this stranger, because they poured out what was in their hearts. They told him how their beloved master, whom they described as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, had been delivered up by the chief priests, condemned to death and crucified, how all their high hopes had been shattered. And then they added wistfully, But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Then we read that Jesus said unto them, O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And what a feast it was for their souls! What a balm for their hearts torn by grief and confusion! What a thrill, what an exaltation of spirit, to see everything fall perfectly into place as he talked, to see the reason for it all, and to know that it was the truth. Confusion and doubt dissolved, and the mystery of recent events became an open book. As they said later, after Jesus had manifested himself to them and departed, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And what did he tell them as he walked with them to Emmaus? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. These were the many things he had to say to them, which they could not bear before. But now they could bear them. Now it really made an impression. Now it was meet in due season. It gave them a key to the scriptures. And they learned their lesson well. They remembered, and after the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, what was it that Peter preached? We read in the third chapter of Acts that he preached those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer. And then he pointed to the future, saying, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must retain until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And we are now in those times. So this is what Jesus had revealed to them on the way to Emmaus. Now let us consider the significance of these events to us, the Harvest Church at this end of the age. We are in the most favored position in the history of God's people because we have the truth in this time of the end. We have a more clear and brilliant view of the divine plan of the ages than all the men of God in the past. They saw dimly and prophetically, but we see clearly and unmistakably. We are seeing it actually unfold. We have more light than Moses and all the prophets. For example, we know more about the significance of Daniel's prophecy than Daniel did himself. He earnestly desired to see them, but was told to shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. And we are now in this time of the end. Speaking of this glorious plan of redemption, which is now so clear to us, Peter confirms that the prophets wrote for our benefit and did not fully comprehend their own words, that not even the angels then understood as clearly as we do now. He says in 1 Peter 1:10-12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The diglot makes it even stronger, saying, into which things angels earnestly desire to look. I wonder sometimes if we fully appreciate this grand privilege which is ours. And let us not forget how this enlightenment came about. It came about quite suddenly, relatively speaking. After the apostles fell asleep in death, the truth gradually became obscured, until darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people in the dark ages. Faithful Christians seeking to walk in the way of the Lord were confused and distraught, just like those disciples on the way to Emmaus. Then at the end of the age, the Lord returned as he had promised, and a great enlightenment occurred. Through the instrumentality of a faithful and wise servant, Brother Russell, the Lord joined them in the way and spoke to them, and once again, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, and once again the hearts of these modern disciples burned and glowed as the treasures of the scriptures were opened to them, and everything fell perfectly into place. And as Jesus' words were meet in due season for those who walked with him to Emmaus so long ago, so those who now sought to walk in his footsteps were supplied the same abundant and soul-satisfying meet in due season by our returned Lord. To us, the Gospel Church, the death and resurrection of Jesus are of vital importance. They are the foundation of our most holy faith. Without the death of Jesus, there would be no ransom, and the fate of mankind would be hopeless. And without the resurrection of Jesus, the ransom could not be implemented. there could have been no gospel message of hope, of divine favor through a dead Savior. If Christ had not risen from the dead, who would there have been who could establish the millennial kingdom? Who would there have been who could have given the church a share in the first resurrection and in the heavenly glory? Who would there be who could call forth from the tomb the sleeping thousands of millions of Adam's race, awakening them to the opportunities of life everlasting? And this is what the apostle calls forcibly and beautifully to our minds when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:14-26, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Yes, we of the Gospel Church have a deep and personal interest in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our eternal destiny rests upon it, and our every hope of a future life is based upon it. As Peter expresses it in 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, how can we possibly know something of God's viewpoint of these events? How can we know the mind of God? Perhaps through reasoning we can have some insight. We humans are created in the image and likeness of God. This means that we have the same basic sensibilities that he has, that we are capable of being moved by the same emotions, except that God's sensibilities are on a vastly higher scale and more refined than ours. And this includes his compassion and mercy. He feels things more keenly than we do. As he says in Isaiah 55:9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Considering these facts, we begin to appreciate how God viewed these events. If any one of you had a beloved son who was treated as Jesus was treated by his enemies, could you be complacent about it? Could you remain unmoved? So how do you suppose God felt when his beloved and only begotten son was spit upon, beaten with fists, slapped, cursed, bound, stripped, scourged, crowned with thorns, mocked, hit on the head with a stick, and then nailed to his hands and feet, alive to a cross? And then after this, the necessity of turning his face from his son, for a moment seeming to forsake him, and hearing his tragic cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you think God was unmoved by these things? I don't think so. I think God was deeply moved. I think it hurt God. And perhaps for 3 days that Jesus was dead, God even felt a certain loneliness. Wouldn't you? And then on that Sunday morning, when his son rose triumphant from the grave, I am sure God felt the same joy as the angels felt, and as we feel, only more intensely. Let us not forget that God created angels and men for his own pleasure. He did not need them. He is all-sufficient and self-sufficient. But he created them because of the joy he had in them, in seeing them happy. We know this because it is written of the Logos that he was God's delight. And through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is God's joy and delight to have 144,000 joint heirs with Christ and a race of perfect human creatures to love him throughout eternity.
All verses, rising at the last verse, and Brother Sir Clemien will dismiss us and ask a blessing upon the temporal portion. Number 157.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that by Thy great power He was raised from the dead to the immortal divine nature. We thank Thee for Thy exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we too may be partakers of the divine nature. Grant that we may be able to make our calling and election sure and realize this great promise. Bless now our temporal provision and continue to lead us during this convention, our association together. In Jesus' name, amen.